I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we talked about a great and formidable foe who came out of the depths of the sea, a terrifying enemy that will persecute and cause the church to suffer. And here we come to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that speaks of another terrifying enemy of the church. It's the enemy that is called death. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see as believers that this enemy, just like the one that comes out of the depths of the sea, is completely defeated. And this is proven by the very resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A beautiful reality that we can know we are victorious. Yes, there are some very big monsters, some very scary enemies in this world of the church. But we can know with absolute certainty that those who have looked to Jesus will emerge more than conquerors. Just like Jesus proved in his very own life, death on the cross, and then the emptying of the tomb on which we rest the foundation of Christianity. Without this doctrine, Paul says, we are without hope. But with this, we are confident that we shall reign over all our enemies with him who has put them under our very own feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not going to read the entirety of this passage. It's a beautiful chapter. We're just going to read selections together. I'm going to begin in verse 20. We're going to read down to 26. And then we're going to flip to verse 50. At least it's flipping the page in my Bible. 50 down to the end of the chapter together. So let's begin here in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one to his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. While death is a subject that is not a comfortable subject oftentimes, it's not something that we like to bring up around the dinner table, but it is a reality that many of us have brushed shoulders with, and a reality that all of us will have to face. Paul calls this enemy here the final enemy. that we will meet with. What makes an enemy so intimidating is their track record, isn't it? When you hear that an opponent has never suffered a loss, never suffered a defeat, it makes them a little more intimidating, doesn't it? And you think of the track record of this enemy that we call death, this giant of a foe. How many have succumbed to its powers? There are only two that have not suffered the effects of death. Does anyone know who those are? Both begin with the letter E. Enoch, that's one, and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah were the only two. Everyone else in human history besides them have suffered the effects of death. So no matter what we do, no matter what diet we subject ourselves to, or if we make a workout routine on a daily basis to try to counteract the effects of death, no matter what we do to try to prevent it, death is something that we all must face. How do you respond? People respond in the world in various ways. You know, some do their best basically just to try to ignore it, try to act like it's not there. Don't talk about it, don't think about it, and maybe that reality will go away, but it doesn't. Others will try everything they do in their power to try to stop it, to try to prolong their life as long as possible. But even then, death still comes marching to our doors. So others say, well, death is inevitable. That just means that we get to value life. We get to see how precious these moments that we have here on earth really are. And there's some truth to that. But what's the point if death is going to take everything from us? And so the nihilist puts up his hands and he says, well, we might as well eat and we might as well drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. Different responses, different ways. How do you respond? Our lives here are very, very short. The Bible tells us this. Even the elderly women or men that we talk to, every time we talk about their conversation, talk to them about death in conversation. Do they say, well, you know, life is just really long. It was incredible how long life seemed to be to me. No, they all say it went like a flash, like the blink of an eye. It went so quickly. Life speeds along at a voracious rate. The Bible says we are here one day, we're gone tomorrow. We're like the flower in the field. And you say, well, Brother Huseman, I'm planning to live 120 years. I hope you do. But that's what I mean. Life is very, very short. And you will have to face death one day. And it is only the Christian faith that gives us an immense hope here. It is the Christian faith that gives us an answer to this problem of death. For we went no one who went to a cross, who died, who was buried in a grave, and yet emerged out of an empty tomb. We know one who has defeated death, who has put death to death. We know one who is living. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. In other words, I can make you victorious over this enemy that we call death. I can give you that victory so that you too will emerge over the grave. And like Paul says, we will sing this song of triumph in that day. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? You have nothing on me. All through the power of the one who can give us the victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I want to talk today about that hope of resurrection. We're going to talk about the guaranteed resurrection, the subjection of Christ's enemies, and then finally the song of triumph that we see in our text. Let's begin here with the guaranteed resurrection. Look with me at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul begins this passage again by saying, if the resurrection is not true, we as Christians are the most to be pitied. For if the resurrection is not true, then why are we willing to suffer? Why are we willing to go into this world to be mocked and reviled and persecuted? Why are we willing to endure the hardships that come with Christianity if the resurrection is false? But Paul goes on and lays out in this passage that the resurrection, in fact, is not false. We have lots of evidence to say Jesus has indeed risen from the grave. 500 witnesses saw the risen Lord. They saw him physically in the body. They talked with him. They saw a risen Lord. Paul himself would meet a risen Lord on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He was alive and he was well. And even you as a believer know that this risen Lord has in fact risen again in your very own hearts. For he lives in you. And he's given you faith. And he's shown you his love. And because of that, you testify in your own soul. He is alive and he is well. I know the resurrected Lord because he's spoken to me. The resurrection has tons of verifiable facts that prove it is true. Jesus was the only one who went head rushing to the cross, head rushing to meet with death face to face like our greater than David did. When he heard that Goliath was in the field, do you know what the text says? It said David ran to meet him. He was eager. This giant that taunted us, this giant that stood over us, that we call death, that made us shake in our boots, our Lord was eager to take him down and show you, I have the power to defeat death. Jesus set his stone as flint as he made his way to the cross to die the death we could not die, to die in our place, and there to put death to death. And Paul says in verse 20, that makes Jesus Christ then the first fruits. And this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus becomes to us as believers then. The first fruits was a practice that Jews did in Israel, instituted by God, of course, when the harvest came and the wheat started to come. They would take the first sheaf of grain, and they would take that grain and they would put it into the temple and they would dedicate it to the Lord. And that first grain became a sign of far more that was going to follow. It represented the entirety of the harvest that was going to come in, that it was all being dedicated to our God. And Paul says, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrated not too long ago on Easter Sunday, that moment is like the first fruits for us as believers. Jesus is alive. He has risen from the grave. His victory is a testament. There are far more people to follow. The harvest is coming. This is just but the beginning. Not only is Jesus going to stand over the grave, but all believers will experience the exact same reality. It's like our commander went headlong into the battle. And he took down that giant that made us all petrified. And he cut off his head. And he says, now you can know too that you will have the same victory that I have. For you are a part of me. You are united to me. That's why death cannot hold us down. Paul goes to show this argument in verses 21 and 22. He says, listen, you are united to Christ. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All of humanity, there is not a single person in humanity that can properly be defined on their own as just an individual. Everyone throughout world history is united to one of two people, Adam or Christ. And we all began united to Adam. Adam in the garden was our federal head. He was our representative. That's why his name is a generic name. It just means man. He represents you and me. I don't believe we should accuse Adam, because I really think if any of us were in the same position as Adam, we would have done the exact same thing. And we know what our first parent did, don't we? They took the fruit, they disobeyed God, and what did God say? The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As in Adam, death came into the world. That moment, that fall, allowed this enemy to barge in. And he has been conquering and consuming time and time again ever since. But the good news is, we don't have to remain united to Adam. For there is another federal head. There is another representative that can stand in your place. And that is Christ. And for those who look to Christ, we become united to him. Which means his righteousness becomes our righteousness. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. All of that is given to you when you look to Jesus. He's a far better representative. And if you look to him, you are immediately united to him. And you share in all of these benefits. Our catechism, which I forgot to read, by the way. We're on Lord's Day 22. Anyways, I'll reference the catechism as we go and still try to incorporate into the sermon as we can. Sorry about that, but I'll read the question and answer for you to catch you up to speed. Our catechism says this in question 57. It says, what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? And the answer is that not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. You see what the catechism is working to do there? Christ is the head of the church. You are the body. You are so united that he considers himself like the head on the body. And since he is no longer in a grave, since he is no longer bound by death, you know that you too shall experience the exact same reality. Jesus right now is bodily in heaven. Bodily he was raised. Bodily he ascended. Bodily right now he is in heaven. Therefore I know that I too shall experience this reality. Not only will my soul go up to meet him when I die, but it too shall be reunited with my earthly body. Because that's what happened to Christ. And if it happened to Christ, it must so happen with me. You are that intimately united. And so you look to Jesus, you see what happened to him, and you say, that's going to happen to me too. My body is going to be resurrected. In a special way, in baptism, as we just witnessed here, God is reminding us of this very truth. Look at what Romans 6 says this baptism symbolizes for us. It says, therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You catch the argument? He's saying you are so intimately united to Christ, and that's pictured for you in baptism. Now, we do the version of baptism through the mode of sprinkling. But you've probably heard there's another mode that people use, and that is the practice of immersion. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Both are symbolically They're a little bit different in picture, but they're pointing to the same reality, the same meaning. But I want to bring up the mode of immersion because it pictures this a little more clearly. In immersion, you have the person going under in the water. And then you have them being brought back up from under that water, out of it once again. And Paul says that just as a person goes under, that's a symbol of you being going down under with Christ in his death. You die with Christ in Christ's death. And when you are brought out of that water, it's a symbol of you being raised to life with Christ. You're united in his death so that you can be dead to sin. And you're united in his life so even now you might experience that resurrection power. You can put sin to death. You can live in the newness of life. You can walk in the fruit of the Spirit because of that resurrection power that is given to you even now. In Christ, God wants to assure us of this unity right from the start. Shows us in this baptism how precious that unity is to you as believers. This little girl, Annalise Joy, right? Just starting out her life. Yet even now, she has a body that's just like the rest of us. A body that is growing old. A body that is vulnerable. It's able to get sick. It's able to die, just like the rest of us. She suffers the same curse. But in baptism, we are given hope. We are given hope of one who can redeem our bodies, who can so unite us to him, that we are assured that we too shall emerge victorious over the grave. Though our bodies may be coming more and more aged, though our hairs may be turning gray or maybe going away altogether, though our joints may be becoming sore, though we may be taking more and more medicines on a daily basis to help cope with the different issues and problems, we can know that this body is not it. The effects of death, yes, may take us from this world, but the effects of the resurrection and the life of Jesus shall so overpower death that we shall emerge victorious from the grave. You are united to him. What a rich and blessed comfort that we have a guaranteed resurrection. We shall rise again. We must rise again, for Christ did himself. That's the first point I want to talk with you today. The second thing I want to consider is the subjection of Christ's enemies. Now we see in this text, if you look at verse 23 with me, but each one is going to happen in its own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So this speaks of a certain turn happening. First, we're going to have Christ who rises again from the dead. He ascends on high, and then he will be coming again. And when he comes again, that's when the second turn happens. And that's when all of those who have believed on him will themselves experience that resurrection power. There is Christ who comes up first. He's the first fruits, and then the rest of the harvest is going to follow when he returns again. So right now, we are in a period of waiting for that to happen. And what is happening in that meantime? Well, Paul explains in verse 24 to 25, he says, then is going to come the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What is happening in the meantime is Christ is subjecting all his enemies under him. This includes death, but Paul gives a list of other opposing parties. It's like death is the lead general, and then behind him you have the ranks, all authority, all power that are coming behind him, all rule. And Christ is subjecting all of these under his feet. Now that language, you probably recognize it from Psalm 110 and in other places in scriptures of Christ ruling things until they are under his feet. It is the language of total domination. You see an example in the Old Testament of a king who conquers another king and he puts his foot on the neck of that king. It's a picture for you and me of total subjection, total conquering. The king can do nothing. He is under the foot of that king. And Christ is going to rule in such a way that all his enemies, death, all authority, all power, all of them are going to fall under his feet. Total control until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And we see a parallel of that in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes to the Ephesians speaking of the power that God gives towards those who believe, the power of Christ's resurrection. He says this, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of Christ's power toward those who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. Not just all rule and authority and power here in this world, but Paul says all principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, all of Christ's enemies, whoever they are that rage against his kingdom, will fall under his feet. He is going to reign in total authority. And the last enemy that Christ will deal with is this enemy that is called death. It will be completely squashed under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It is not the foe of sin. It is not some demon. It is not the Antichrist or even the beast in the sea. The last enemy that we will face as believers is death. And Christ says he's going to utterly destroy it. Are you an enemy of this king? Would you dare to oppose the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Would you dare to go against the one who can defeat death itself? Dare to go against the one who can cast down the devil like a lightning bolt? Who can destroy the Antichrist with a breath? Who can dash the nations like a potter's vessel? Yes, the enemy might seem menacing and towering, but he doesn't stand a chance against Jesus Christ. When he comes again, it's basically an instantaneous game over for every enemy. He comes and he is victorious. Would you dare to go against such a king? I plead with you today to turn from your sins, to turn from your rebellion, and to look to him, because I want to remind you that he is not just a powerful king, but he is a gracious king and a merciful king and a loving king and a king that wants to forgive you of your sins, doesn't want you to perish in your ways, wants you to turn from your darkness, wants to give you love and light and the beauty of knowing that you have a Father in heaven, that you can be a child of God. If you will come to him and kiss his foot, you can know him as your own Savior, who would even die on your behalf so that you might not have to be separated from God. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Look to him, and you can know this Savior, this victory over death itself for you, for yourself. Last thing I want to speak of is the song of victory that we have outlined here in verses 51 and 52 and the rest of this text as we'll make our way through it. We have a magical transformation that occurs. 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul says there is coming a moment, and it's going to happen so fast. It will be such a brief moment. It will be like the twinkling of an eye, which modern day we'd probably say in the blink of an eye. It is going to occur so quickly that we are going to be transformed. This is not speaking of going back to our earthly bodies. This is a far greater transformation. We shall be changed into a glorious body that is not like these earthly bodies. And so for those who went into the grave lame, for those who went into the grave blind, for those who went in the grave crippled or diseased or confused, or those who went into the grave missing ligaments, those who have been reduced to bone, those who have been reduced to ashes, those who have been scattered throughout the earth, wherever they are. On this day, when that trumpet blasts, they are going to be transformed into a glorious body, a body that no longer shall suffer decay, a body that no longer shall feel pain, a body that no longer shall be able even to sin. We will be utterly transformed. And we don't know what's all involved in that. But John tells us this, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are going to be like just like Christ's glorious body. We're going to have a body just like that. We don't know what that all includes. We see Jesus going through doors. We see him ascending on high. We see him doing all these mysterious things, showing up in different places. John says we don't know what that all includes, but we know it's going to be amazing. We're going to have a glorious body. And that's going to happen at the final trumpet blast. The final enemy is dealt with at this last trumpet. The trumpet is going to resound. Trumpets in the Old Testament were used for two reasons. One was for gathering people together, to call them in. You see this with Nehemiah, actually. In the book of Nehemiah, when the walls are down in certain areas, what does he do? He gets a trumpet. He says, whenever that trumpet is blown, I want you to rally to me, to gather together. We also see the trumpet being used in wars. You see that with Gideon as they march around their enemy and they all take a pot in one hand and a trumpet in the other and they smash the pot, they blow the trumpet, and all the enemies are thrown into confusion and end up destroying themselves. A trumpet is used in warfare, it's used for gathering. And both of those ideas are here used when this last trumpet blast echoes throughout this world. All of God's believers, all of God's children will rise again from the dead. Thessalonians speaks of us meeting Jesus on the cloud. We will gather to him. And at the same time, it is resounding throughout the world that this final battle is here. Christ is coming to destroy all enemies, death included. And like I said, that will be an instantaneous war. He shows up and it's game over. And so, in this moment, Paul says, we're going to sing this song. We're going to talk about how death is swallowed up in victory. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, which has beautiful words. It says, our God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Death that has swallowed so many whole, death that has taken away so many lives prematurely, death that has again and again engulfed humanity. This day, there's a bigger fish coming. And the jaws are so wide, it will consume death in one foul swoop. Taken away. Death is conquered. And this song breaks forth in the midst of this. Verse 55, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? There is coming a day where we will be able to mock death. We'll be able to say, what sting do you have? Paul goes on to say that that sting is found in sin itself. That sting will be utterly removed because we won't be able to sin any longer. We won't be able to produce works of flesh. We won't be able to say words that cause death. We won't be able to do actions that cause death. Think thoughts that cause death. We'll be utterly full of the life of the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of a story of a father who's driving with his daughter, and he's driving, and in flies a bee through the window, and the daughter gets all scared, right? And the father then catches the bee in his hand, and he grabs that bee, and the daughter begins to calm down. But then she gets all riled up again because she sees her father let go of the bee, and the bee's flying up in the air again. She gets all scared. She says, Dad, what are you doing? She said, father responds, don't worry, daughter. He shows her his hand, and in his hand was lodged the stinger of that bee. He says, look, I've removed the stinger. That bee can do nothing to you now. And in the same way, at the cross of Calvary, Christ took that sting of death. He took that sting of sin. It was lodged into his heart. and all its venom was drained on the cross, and therefore it will have nothing to overpower or to rule over you. It will be completely gone in that day. So that we will sing this song of triumph with all of God's saints. We love seeing victories, don't we? We love seeing battles where the good guys win out, where the bad guys are defeated, where the villains are finally stopped. What will it be like in this day? As we stand over our graves, clothed in new bodies, belting out songs of joy, death, you've got nothing on me. Christ has conquered. I am victorious. It's not to do anything with me. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we shall emerge victorious is because it was given to us. Not because of our own wit, not because of our own medicine that we invented sometime down in the future. The reason we can defeat death is because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. But thanks be to God. And you can know that victory right now. You can have that assurance right now. Second part of the catechism, question 58, says, what comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Responds by saying, since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so shall I after this life possess perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man even conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. I know that I shall emerge victorious because I know Him who emerged from the grave, who was the first fruits, who defeated death. And He will give that victory to me. I shall share in that victory. That day is drawing closer and closer for all of us believers, but the ground of assurance is no more guaranteed than on that first Easter Sunday when Christ rose again from the tomb. Let me end with a quote, and then we'll apply it with what Paul uses in verse 58 as an exhortation to the Corinthian churches. One author says this regarding this passage. He says, the loud, long peals of the trumpet boast shall roll around the globe and echo from pole to pole and penetrate every grave and reach the sleepers at the bottom of the sea and awaken all to life. The rejoicing saints shall come in bright squadrons to put on their new and beautiful bodies, which they left long since in the graves, weak, dishonored, corrupt, and dead. They will find them now radiant like the sun in righteousness, white like the snow in purity, strong and active, glorious and beautiful, endowed with deathless immortality, and swift to do the will of God. He will swallow up death forever. The victory is yours. And so Paul gives this exhortation based on this resurrection truth. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This future victory that is our hope has an effect on our present reality. It shapes and defines us. So Paul says, be steadfast. Which is to say, be so settled in this truth that you are at home in it. It begins to define your reality, where people can no longer make sense of you unless they understand that the resurrection happened. Paul is one such man. Why would he risk his life time and time again? Why would he go to places where he knew he was almost certainly going to die if the resurrection was not true? Be so settled, be so at home in the resurrection that the risks that you take, the conversations you have, people say, what in the world makes you like this? And you tell them, well, I believe in one who has conquered death itself. Be steadfast. Then he goes on to say, be immovable. Don't let anyone push you off of this truth. Don't let false teachers deceive you by saying these things are not realities. Don't let your conscience take you away and doubt this truth that He is the resurrection and the life. Don't let this world say our science can't make sense of resurrection. You're a fool if you believe these things. Be immovable. It is testified, it is verified, and you know it in your very own hearts. He lives, He reigns, He speaks again and again to us through His word and by His people. I know a living Savior. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we labor not in vain. When the world works, maybe they work for a legacy, making a name for themselves, but what good does that do? Do they really think that the dead have some appreciation for their works here on earth? But the Christian has a reason to labor in this world, because we're not laboring to make a legacy for ourselves, to make the world look at us, but we're laboring for a risen Lord. A Lord who will meet with us one day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And He will bless us and He will reward us. He will make even sure that our works will bear fruit into eternity, make a lasting impact. And one day we will see millions rise again from the grave, millions taking up this song of victory. And you will be able to sing that song too if you believe in Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." Thanks be to God for the victory that we can know, that is guaranteed us because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as He made His way to the grave, to the cross, set His stone as His face as flint. His face as stone. It means He didn't waver. He went with one direction, one goal in mind. And in the same way, may you as believers look to a risen Lord and keep your eyes on the one who is at the end of the race. Keep your eyes on a risen Lord, and He will hold you fast and He will carry you to the end. May you know the victory and give thanks to God and sing songs of triumph even now in this world, knowing that you too shall one day rise again and be among all the saints, giving praise to Him forevermore. Let's go to Him and thank Him, shall we? Father, we thank You so much that we can know the resurrection is true. You have evidence of it historically, but we have evidence in our very own hearts. Indeed, it is this resurrection power that allows us to put sin to death, to live in the newness of life. And it is because You live that we know we too shall live in that forevermore with all of Your people. And we pray, O Lord, for all those who may have lost loved ones recently, all those who are dealing with the realities of death in a very close way in these times. We pray, O Lord, that You would show how this resurrection gives us hope and gives us comfort even beyond the grave, even beyond the valley of the shadow of death. For we have a great shepherd of the sheep who, when He calls us, will make sure that every single one of His sheep make it home. Carry us home, we pray, on our earthly pilgrimage. And may we, O Lord, live in light of this resurrection. Make us steadfast. Make us immovable. And may we abound in our work to You, that we may glorify our Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.